The choice of this conference, the choice name, the Balancing Act, comes from top needs that we identify that women in ministry need. But this, to me, is what I find all around the world is now full-time. We minister to leaders and families and missions and church, is what we're dealing with in the people that are serving God. How do I balance family and ministry? How do I balance family and ministry? And if you're single, you've got a family. People forget that. Single people have a family. And they have to balance family and ministry just as surely as we married folks do. And so it's the balancing act. How do we do this? Stuart and I get asked these questions more than anything else when we're on the road. The last couples conference that we did, they asked me to address, can a Christian committed to serve have a private life? What is a private life? I could have called this private what? And so there's a huge concern for balance. Oswald Chambers said, coming off 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, you're bought with a price, that verse. There is a quote in My Utmost for His Highest, which I have stuck in the back of my Bible. God breaks up the private life of his saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and himself on the other. God breaks up the private life of, let me rephrase this, committed serving women, Christians, in a lay capacity or a professional capacity. God breaks up the private life of his saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and for himself on the other. And certainly after nearly 50 years in ministry, that is my experience. A few years in business and lay ministry, 13 years in mission, 30 years in the pastorate, and now ministers at large, which means all of the above. So that's how it is, let me tell you, after all these years. God breaks up the private lives of his servants and makes them a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and himself on the other. And I want to investigate that little quote, see where we get to. In the magazine that Just Between Us, we get all sorts of letters. I have wonderful retired veteran missionaries that count it all joy to take those letters one by one by one and answer them longhand, most of them. What a gift to us and to you and to the people out there. But what do we hear? Pastor's wife saying, I'm living in a fishbowl when the cat is watching. Struggling with the other woman in my husband's life. What do they mean by that? The church. I have a very dear friend, is one of God's gentle ladies, mighty, mighty women of God. And she wrote an article for us that we have reprinted, I don't know, many times. And it was the other man in my husband's life. And it was the church. She said, the other woman in my husband's life. She says, my husband dresses for the other woman, always. He's on time for the other woman. He looks after the other woman's children before he looks after my children. And it was a very, very astute article on how many pastors' wives feel that in their husband's lives there is another woman that seems to be so many times more important than they are or than their family. So we get a lot of letters on that sort of thing. I was in Singapore doing some meetings with Stuart for about 5 weeks this year. It was wonderful. And I talked with a pastor's wife, and I said, tell me about the pastor's wives in Singapore. Are you the same as we are? Do you have the same struggles? And I showed her the top 10 needs, those things that we've discovered. And she said, I think many of those things are the same. But she said, the pastor's wives in Singapore all have to clean the church. That's different. Maybe not for all of us. I know when Dave, our eldest son, was pastoring up in Menominee, Michigan, when he came out of seminary in a smaller church, He said one day, "Mom," he said, "I mow the lawn, I move Mrs. Smith, you know, and I'm mending Uncle Bob's whatever roof." He did it all. He did it all. But the pastor's wife was not expected to clean the church, even in a small situation. Like, the pastor was expected to do more domestic stuff than the pastor's wife. So it's different everywhere. I was training 2 years ago, all summer, in secret, in cellars, in attics. 38 to 50 pastors' wives at a time came at the risk of their lives and their husbands' lives to those meetings. Stuart was doing the same with other team members, with pastors. We met up on the last 2 days, didn't see each other because it was too clandestine, too difficult, etc., etc. But I looked at those women. In one instance, we were in a pastor's bedroom because his church had been closed down by the communists about 10 years previously. They chopped up the pews. The water was still in the baptistry from that day. Wrecked his church, said, "You can live in the attic." So he did. He moved upstairs with his wife and 3 children in 2 rooms, right up at the top of this decrepit, typical, crumbling communist building. We met in his bedroom. He puts the bed up against the wall, and here we are, sitting on the floor, of course, which they do very well, and I do very badly. And they had, bless their hearts, gone to no end of sacrifice and trouble to get me a small chair so that I could sit to teach. 8 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. We trained. Went down an hour in the middle of the day for the compulsory sleep. They gave me the bed. I insisted that others came on it with me. Others just went right down on the floor. And we talked. And I asked them this question: "What's it like being a pastor's wife here?" And you know, the amazing thing was, about 8 of the 10 challenges were the same as on our list. There was, however, one differently. She said, "It's like being daughter-in-law to 100 mothers-in-laws." Think about that. I would say eight of their answers were positive. "What a privilege to suffer with the church," was one of them. "I love being a pastor's wife because we have the privilege of suffering with the church," etc., etc., etc. Little different. Pluses and the minuses. I remember coming back after that to a large convention which shall be nameless, in a city which shall be nameless, with an organization that shall be nameless, in the United States. Came straight back from that soul-changing experience in my life. My soul will never be or return to its original shape. I want you to know that, because of 2 summers ago. And I went into this typical American situation, women's situation, and I listened. I wasn't doing it deliberately. I just was in the prayer meeting, listening to everybody praying before the women arrived. And I was hearing things like, "Oh Lord, please let there be a parking space for Mrs. Smith, because if she drives up and she has to walk 10 yards, she'll go home again." And I am thinking, what? And I realized that we get hardship and inconvenience mixed up here, big time. And I realized a whole lot of other things. And I had this huge homesickness because I wanted to go back and be with my sisters that had been such an incredible blessing to me in those situations. And so it's different all the way around the world. But they're struggling with balance too. They're balancing different things. That's all. And the needs are the same. Incidentally, they don't have a complete Bible, and the translation is very, very bad and difficult. For example, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, and my partner I'd taken with me, she was teaching the worth of a woman from Genesis. Everything we taught them, we showed them how to make it into curriculum and go back and teach 10 more people. And before we'd left, it was happening all over the place. And so she wanted to get this Genesis thing down, that both of us were equally guilty, both of us equally fell, men and women and all this. So she was teaching through, and she came to the bit where it says that Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave it to Adam, and he ate it. He was with her, remember that? And there was murmuring, and I asked my interpreter, what's the matter? And she said, it doesn't say that in our Bible. I said, what does it say? She said, it says that Eve forced it on the man and made him eat it. Now think about this. And so the progression of that, folks, is as in Eve, all die, not as in Adam. And that's where you get your whole problem in other philosophies of religion across this world, because if the woman deceived the man, she is the one that caused sin to come into the human race, and she must be hidden, covered, kept out of sight, subjugated, in case she ever deceives a man again. It's all stemming from that one verse. If you've got the wrong translation in those sort of key verses, you're in trouble. What are the needs of the pastor's wives? The same as ours in many ways, but balance. Balancing the risks of doing what they're doing to themselves and their families, and continuing to train and teach and reach and evangelize when in many places it's forbidden today. And so, what do we do with all of this? Don't want to make us feel guilty just because other people are doing a whole lot better job than we are at it. No, it's not my intent. But it's hugely challenging to me. I know I've got one life. I wish I had another. I'd give anything to have another life. I'd love to be a translator, a Wycliffe translator. Go where nobody's ever gone and put God's word down in a heart language. Oh, joy. But I never do it now. So many things I want to do. And so I want to get it right. And when you've got a heart for God, the danger is to get unbalanced, just to be thoroughly, thoroughly unbalanced. And when I look at Jesus, I see that he struggled with the same things that we did. Now I'm going to just look at Jesus' family and what happened to him in this balancing thing that he had to go through as well. Jesus had this huge burden. I must be about my Father's business. He was 12. Not I might be, or I might not be, or I may be. I must. And there's that must-ness in us, isn't there? We want to be about our Father's business, whatever shape and however that looks at different stages in our life. So he had this huge burden, but basically the burden that Christ had was for the lost. The people that aren't going to go to heaven if somebody doesn't go and tell them how to get there. The people who haven't rejected Jesus, the people who have never had a chance to receive him. Those people. And Jesus was always thinking about them. And I think about this lost man Nicodemus, this religious man. He came to Jesus after church hours. Jesus had been in meetings all day. He stayed up past his bedtime, well past his bedtime, knowing well what faced him on the morrow. You need to read that part of the early ministry in Galilee and see what his days looked like. Incredible. I think about John 4, a lost woman comes in his lunch hour. He's tired and he's hungry and he's hot and he's thirsty. And he asks her for a drink and he saved her in his lunch hour. A multitude interrupted his grief, and he fed them, and he taught them. A mob interrupted his teaching, and a woman, in the act of adultery, was dragged out of bed, thrown down in front of Jesus, and her story told, and he forgave her. A sinner woman interrupted his meal, and he dealt with it. What's the first thing we do when we're interrupted? God breaks up the private lives of his saints, and he makes them a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand, and himself on the other. He gives a pick and an axe to our congregation and the world and says, go to it. Break up that life. Let's get those hearts broken. And that's what I find has been a huge challenge to me, just the interruptions, God's wonderful interruptions. And I have written in my diary, I saw it ages ago when I was looking for an illustration, years and years ago, I can't have hours like the post office. I don't know when I read that, but we have a little post office where I am, and I don't know when it's ever open. I've tried to take it by surprise, you know. It is incredible to me they do any business because it's never open. And you know, I think some of us are like that. We have hours, like the post office. You can't do that when you're in ministry. Otherwise, you're going to get very frustrated and probably get out of ministry. And I look at Jesus being constantly interrupted. I have a book that's coming out. In fact, it's out in England. It's probably the only book I've ever really wanted to write. Nobody wanted to publish over here. And so I went back to England, and a publisher took it. And it's really my heart. It's my conversations with God. It's my poetry. It's that stuff. And one of the pieces in it is about interruptions. It was at the end of such a day, I carried my complaints to the front door. It's called God's Front Door. Coming off Lewis's, there is a door in the world. What is it? There is a door in the universe, and we are living on this side of it, but one day we shall get in. I love that whole passage of his vision of heaven and the idea of a door in the pitiless thing of the universe. It's fabulous. Quote. And so that's why I called it the front door. And these are conversations on the front doorsteps that I'm having with the Lord. It was at the end of such a day of being interrupted, that I carried my complaints to the front door and sat down. I couldn't wait for him to come, but the door was shut and he didn't immediately appear. And I was irritated because my day had been full of interruptions and I couldn't wait to start griping about it. A thought occurred to me that I had come to complain about all my interruptions, but I was going to interrupt him, doing whatever he was doing. Well, I reasoned that was different. It was his job to drop everything and attend to me. I began to think about my messy day. It had all been scheduled, and it had all been so wonderfully scheduled, and then it began. I no sooner got going when the phone rang, the kids called, the washing machine overflowed, the dog ran away, and a needy person appeared from nowhere and demanded my attention. I hate that. She didn't fare too well. I tried to listen to her litany of woes, but I had my eye on the clock, and she caught me glancing at it every 2 minutes. And she left hurriedly, feeling unwelcome, uncared for, unloved, and as empty as she came. And I did feel a twinge of guilt, but thankfully it soon passed. Hurried out the door of my conscience by all my righteous excuses. Well, I assured myself it was her fault she hadn't made an appointment. I made it for her, a voice said in my ear. I jumped. I hadn't seen him arrive. You made the appointment, I asked, as if he was speaking so quietly I couldn't quite hear. He knows I'm a little deaf. And then, but you didn't check with me first. Well, you didn't check with me either, he pointed out mildly, sitting down. I noticed he had some plans in his hands, and I managed to peek surreptitiously at the papers, and they looked incredibly complicated. Had I interrupted some grand cosmic meeting with the Trinity, looking to create a few more universes? What's the matter? He said kindly. Well, I began my litany of woes, and I talked for at least 20 minutes without stopping. After all, I had had a lot of interruptions, and I wanted to make sure I complained about every single one of them. And I suddenly noticed he hadn't looked at his watch once. He was just sitting there. And I knew I was center stage in his thinking. And I thought about the grand cosmic plans in his hands, and then I thought about all my petty little gripes. And the worried woman's face appeared in my mind, and I tried hard to ignore it. What had he said? That he had made the appointment for her? She needed you, he said simply, following my thoughts. But Lord, you know what my schedule looked like, I argued. You had a choice, he replied. It's really quite simple. People matter more than schedules. When I lived outside the front door, I was constantly interrupted by the multitude, but I believe my Heavenly Father made my day, and he knew he could interrupt me as he wished. Oh, I muttered miserably. And he didn't pat me on the head and say, there, there, it doesn't really matter, or hit me over the head with a verse from his book. He just sat there, and I looked at him carefully, and then I noticed he was praying. And I didn't want to interrupt that, so I stayed very still, and I was certain he was praying for me. And when he stopped, I said, thank you, Lord, for praying for me. He said, oh, I wasn't praying for you. I was praying for her. Now I was speechless. Well, that was good. He left then, and I got to my feet, and I reached out to him, and he turned at the door and looked right through me. And I knew he was looking right at my heart. "Is it hard?" I whispered. "Yes," he said. "Soften it, Lord, please." "All right. Please, Lord, if it's not too late, send her back to me tomorrow. But your schedule's full of things to do, Jill. Please, Lord, I'll be waiting." There was a long silence, and then he was gone. And she didn't come back. Why should she? What did I miss that day? And who else received the blessing of investing in her life? What a loss. And that little conversation has been repeated many times in my life. Because I'm a list lady, and I'm a schedule keeper. And I'm very, very organized, actually. I don't look it, but I am. People matter more than schedules, than programs, than having to be here and there and keep this or that. And I thought the other day, Lord, I need to get to the point where I let you write anything on my schedule you want to. I mean, do you really get irritated when... If somebody came along to your schedule and just started to put things on, that would irritate you, wouldn't it? And we've got to get to the point where we say, I'm going to live an unplanned life. Yes, I'm going to plan. Yes, I'm going to schedule. But when the interruptions come, I have to think, did he make that appointment for her? Or for him? Or for this other person? And balance is being obedient to his plans for your life and calling. And doing what he says is first on a daily basis. Remembering that people matter more than programs. So you treat all interruptions as divine appointments. That's one part of balance. And you say to the Lord, write on my calendar today, Lord, anytime you want. In ink, indelible ink, go ahead, be my guest. And you know, that does an awful lot to unwind us along the way. And some of us are saying, but I can't do that, Jill, I'm drowning. Right, that's where the boat comes in. Jesus said to his disciples one day, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laded, the word is, and I'm going to give you rest. Yoke to me, tie up to me. And tied to me, yoke to me, your burden will be easy. The word is possible, not easy, and light. And you know what? When you want to know what a word means in the Bible, look somewhere else in the Bible where it's used and you'll figure it. This is only used one more place, laded, overladed. And it's where Paul's in the middle of a shipwreck and he's sinking. So they unlaid the boat, chuck all the cargo over the side. It's a marvelous picture. Marvelous picture. When I was a little girl in the middle of the Second World War, we lived in Liverpool near Bootle. I was born in Bootle, where the Beatles come from. So they got their name, the Beetle Boot, and they called them the Beatles. Now you'll remember that. And that's where the docks were, where you from America and the Commonwealth were keeping us alive by braving all the submarines from the Germans and bringing us food. And the Nazis were trying to starve us out and then come and finish us off. And Bootle, where I lived, was where all the boats would come in. It's a huge harbor, Liverpool, near Liverpool. And when my dad was home from the war, he was in the Air Force one day, he took my sister and I was six, she was eight, down to Bootle because he wanted us to see what it cost for other countries to get in those boats and be blown to bits and sunk by submarines in an effort to bring us food. And he wanted us to understand it. So he took us down and we walked up and down. I'll always remember it, even though I was a little girl. And I remember seeing this black, this white line around the boats. And said, Daddy, what's that? And he said, that's a plimsoll line. And I said, what's that? And he said, well, Mr. Plimsoll thought about it. It's the balancing line. And the architect that builds the boat knows the boat he's building so well, he knows the balance point. So he puts the line around the balance point. And then the idea is that you load the ship according to the way it's made. And if the line's below the water, it's overlaid it. And if the line is above the water, it's unfulfilled. It's not filled full with what it should be filled for, because that's what the boat's for. The boat might be safe in the harbor, but that's not what boats are for. And so that gives me a clue about balance. Quite a simple clue. You have to figure what boat you are. You might be a submarine, do all your work out of sight. I said to my husband, "You're the Titanic." He said, "Thanks, it sank." Maybe you're a cargo ship. Maybe you're a little tugboat and you help the big boats to get where they should be. I don't know. Maybe you're a little skiff. Pretty little, beautiful little. Can't stop watching it, you know. I have a friend like that. She's a beautiful little skiff. Her balance line is fine. She's fine. She's absolutely pretty, gorgeous, funny. And I'm very intense. And often when my husband's tried everything and nothing works, he says, "Oh, go out with Jean. Just call Jean and go. She, you need Jean. Jean, please lighten her up." And I go with Jean, and she has me laughing in a minute, and by the time it's over, I'm all relaxed and, you know, all undone in the knot. And Jean goes home and goes to bed for 2 days. She's done for the week, because she can't carry that much. She's not made like that. But God has gifted this gorgeous little friend of mine to carry a burden for me sometimes. She takes some of that cargo off me and says, "You don't need to carry that." And it would be absolutely stupid of me to overload my friend, or for my friend to look at me, and I think I'm probably a cargo ship, and say, "Oh, look what she's carrying. I've got to do that too. I should be doing what she's doing." All the boats are different. Every single one of you in this room is different boat. Totally different boat. And half the secret is figuring out. And then the other piece of the puzzle is figuring out where your husband's boat is, and him figuring it out, and him figuring out what your boat is. When we do couples conferences, I sometimes do this, and I hear laughter all around the room. "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." You know, I mean, very interesting. People married 30 years, they haven't figured each other out. But it's very important that you do. My husband is the boat inspector, and occasionally he comes around and says, "Well, what cargo have you got on here?" And he's ticking it off, you know. "Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, good, 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 good. Yeah. What's all this?" "Well, it's books, cargo of books, cargo of books." "How many books?" "Five." "You're writing 5 books? "Yes, all at once." "Yes." "Why?" "Well, these publishers wrote and said God had told them I should write this book." "Over here there's a cargo of meetings, you know." Same thing. And so he inspects it all and he says, "Well, it's impossible, you're sinking. Haven't had any clean shirts for 10 weeks. No good." And he is wonderful. He just says, "Well, you know, I'll sort it out." And so he says, "Well, you certainly have to carry this. And if you're going to carry this, the family's going to have to help. So we'll step up and do this, that, and the other so you can get this done. This is a wonderful opportunity. You have to do it. But, you know, I don't think you need to do this. 5 books now. This book, yeah, what an opportunity. Oh, super. This book? Why'd you do this, Jill?" "Oh, well, I was just pressured into it." "Okay, I'll get." And he unloads the boat of this piece of cargo, and I am distraught. I've signed a contract. I'll go to prison. I'll start a prison ministry. You know, I mean, this is... it's what marriage is for. It's to bear each other's burdens. And it's also to say, you are feeling miserable because you're unfulfilled. You've got nothing on your boat that God intended you to have. Sort this out. Sort this out. I think it's Dr. Dobson in his work with pastors and wives says that 90%, 80% of pastors' wives don't like what they do. 80%. And a lot of it isn't because actually they don't like what they do. It's because other people have dumped all their cargo on their ship and they haven't learned the secret of saying yes and no. Both. Yes to this, no to that, no to this, yes to that. And some people never say no to anything. And what we need to do is get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and practice no. Sink you, bury you. And I look at Jesus, and I look at him, and I see him struggling with his two families. I asked Ruth Graham, who I'm hugely privileged to know. To me, she and Major Thomas's wife, Joan Thomas, are my two mentors, models of everything. And I asked Ruth Graham once, Ruth, talk to me about balance. Talk to me about, give me wisdom. And she thought for a minute, and she's so practically spiritual. She's so practically spiritual, or spiritually practical. And she said, well, you know, Joe, the problem is we have two families. That's the problem. We have the church family, and we have our own family, just like Jesus did. And that sent my mind going, and I began for a few months doing a study of Jesus in ministry and his family and how it affected him. And it's been hugely helpful because I look at Jesus' family, 30 years looking after his own family in Nazareth, 3 years in the ministry. Seems a bit unbalanced. If I were God and I had 30 years on earth, would I spend 30 of them in Nazareth? Only if that was God's will. And as soon as he went into ministry, all hell broke loose for it. Not for healing the blind, raising the dead, but for leaving his home and family. It was awful what happened to him. But there was a higher calling on his life, just as there is on ours. And the secret to me of balance is saying on a daily basis, what does Jesus say is first today? And that will release you from this hierarchy of priorities that you can argue from Scripture. God first, family, you know, you first, God first, you know, all the different things. And you can argue them all from Scripture. What we need to do is get rid of all the hierarchy of priorities other people put on us and say to God, with our husband, what is first today? And today might be looking after my own children. That's first today. So you're obedient to the priority he dictates for the day. Tomorrow it might be looking after someone else's children, running a Bible school or taking care of a homeless child. I don't know. Might not. But then be obedient to the priorities he dictates and get somebody else to look after your children. It's a daily thing. You cannot set it up like that. Every one of us is different. Some of us have children, some of us have none, some of us have empty nests. But none of us should have an empty nest because the world is too full of birds with broken wings. But that's another story. But here we are, all in ages and stages of our life. And so how can one of us, how could I say to you or you say to me, that's unbalanced. You have to find your own balance in your own season of life with your own responsibilities and obviously according to the boat that you are and what you should be carrying at this point of your life, etc., etc. And only God can figure that out. And that's why he said, he used that boat term, oh, you little boats, you're sinking. You little disciples, you are exhausted. You're sinking without a trace. All I can see is a little white flag. Come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. Yoke up. And close to me, learn of me which burden I want you to bear. And that's the secret of never sinking. The better you know God, the better you will sail where he wants you to sail. Because you will be attuned to his voice. And being obedient to the priorities he dictates will then be a matter of choice. Part of that choice, of course, will be criticism that will be leveled at you, whatever you do. If you stay home, if you work outside the home, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be criticized. But if you in your heart, with your partner, have figured it out, then you bear the criticism, just like Jesus did. Do you know they came to Jesus one day? Shortly after he'd left home, he was inundated, he'd done a few miracles, the whole world was after him, he'd healed a leper and said, please don't tell anybody. And the leper had gone out and told everybody, and so Jesus could no more enter a town. He had to stay on the hillside and let the people come to him because the leper hadn't kept his mouth shut when Jesus asked him to. And so he was doing incredibly well. This whole ministry thing had just taken off on him. And his mother and his brothers heard about it, and they came. And do you remember what they said? He's out of his mind. And the word is unbalanced. His mother, Mary, said it. And his brothers, James and Jude, said it. And it said they came to take him home by force. The word is put him in constraints. It's what you do with mad people, unbalanced people. They said it's gone to his mind because he hadn't had time to eat. He wouldn't take the phone off during mealtimes. It's ridiculous, said Mary. He's going to do his work. He's got to get his rest. And so they came. But when they got there, they couldn't even see him because he was in the house, remember, healing and teaching people. And so somebody came and said, your mother's outside and your family's come. And everybody waited to see what he'd do and see what he'd say. And there was a silence. And Jesus said, who is my mother? You see, because Jesus had two families. It was so hard for him. It was so hard for Mary, can you imagine? Who is my mother? Well, I'm your mother. These are my mothers. My brothers. So hard. When you're struggling, remember he did, and he's touched by the feelings of your infirmities. But be obedient to the priorities he dictates in the seasons of your ministry that God has brought you into. And yoked to him, you won't sink. You won't sink. It will not be easy, as it says in NIV and a couple of the others. But go back to that word. It will be possible. And you'll do it sad. And you'll do it misunderstood. And you'll do it hurting. And listen, you'll do it tired. You'll do it all those things because God breaks up the private life of his saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand. That's his plan. If he can't do that with us, who can he do it with? Where's the woman? Where's the child that's got a broken home, has ever been invited into a Christian home where there's a mommy and a daddy and children and being allowed to sit in the corner of your life, in your private place, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, and watched, and not being able to explain to you, thank you, thank you, thank you for letting me sit. Thank you for bringing me into this family without walls. This wonderful place where I can see Jesus in your relationships. He makes our lives, or wants to, a thoroughfare for the world on one hand and for himself on the other. And the King will come right through our life and through our ministry and into our world if that principle pertains. But remember what I said about the boat. When you know yourself and you get to know God well enough to ask him what's first, there will be times when you say no. It might not work, but you can try. I remember one Easter, Dave had been at college and two younger children were at home, and I got a letter and I had this feeling of foreboding because I had planned just 2 days at Easter where our family could be together. Just two, Lord. Doesn't seem to be too much. And when I got this letter, I looked at it, and it was from Africa, and it was from a dear friend of mine, and she opened it, and there it was. Jill, you've always kept an open house, and you've always said my child, who was at college there at Wheaton, would always be welcome at holidays when she had nowhere to go, and so I took the liberty of telling her that if she called you, if you're home, I know that she could be with your family. And I remember thinking, that's not fair, God. That is not fair. And taking that letter and quite angrily kneeling down and saying, it's not fair, Lord. This isn't fair. This is my 2 days. And I knew it wouldn't be one little girl, because Wheaton's full of missionary kids that have nowhere to go at Easter and all of that. It ended up 6 little girls, actually. And I remember wrestling with this and wrestling with this and wrestling with this, knowing full well what I would say, which was, of course, come on. And I couldn't get my heart in line, and I didn't. But I'm a good actress. And I would have to tell you in shame that I went through that weekend, and those kids, as far as I know, never did know I didn't want them there. And that I was hurting and pouting and whining and complaining. And it wasn't until Judy and I, our daughter, wrote our first book, Space to Breathe and Room to Grow, and we were writing about our ministry life and our relationship. And we wrote it side by side, sitting at the kitchen table, and we wrote about what it was like to be a missionary kid and then pastor's kid and all of this. And I said, Jude, let's talk about the fact that we've always had an open house for the world. And she said, fine. So she wrote away and I wrote away, and we swapped papers and we read. And I never forget, as I read her paper, she wrote about that weekend. And to my amazement, she told a story I didn't know. That little girl of mine had her feet on the edge of all sorts of things that I, as an expert youth worker, hadn't seen. You never do when it's your own kids. And she was in danger. Just not over the line, but looking over it and being encouraged to step over it. And one of those little girls I didn't want in my house, one of those missionary kids who didn't have a mom and dad in the USA, had seen it and took my daughter by the hand, took her into a bedroom, set her on the bed, and said, let's talk about this, and led her back to Christ. I never knew. So she was married and writing books and a minister in her own right. And I nearly missed it. Angels unawares. Angels unawares. So it's hard. Did anybody say it would be easy? I didn't hear anybody say it would be easy. We have 2 families. And balancing is a divine art, not a human one. And we need God to help us figure it out. So let's pray together. Father, we say the words, but we're kneeling down on the outside and standing up on the inside so often, and forgive us. And we are here to know how to better love you, serve you, and give their lives and invest them. But Lord, we struggle because we are women, and we struggle because we have families. And we don't know how to put it all together sometime in the context of ministry. And there's so many voices, you should do this, you should do that, and this is what the scripture says. And we as women seem to be the object of those voices more than the men in our lives so often, for different reasons. And so we need to hear your voice and to hear you say, come to me, just come to me. Get close, I mean really close. Listen to me. And let me load your boat just right. And my burden will become your burden, and it won't sink you. Teach us, Lord, how to hear you and how to do that. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.